Let's open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We want to look at the first 16 verses, and I've entitled this portion, No Nameless Saints. You know that you're not nameless in heaven? Maybe here on earth, nobody's going to know you. Nobody's going to know us, but in heaven they will. I just wonder if a record were kept of your life as a Christian, how would it read? How would it read? Would it be a testimony of faithfulness and perseverance at hard times or not? Helping others who struggle in their faith, an inspiration in keeping on when others are giving up or not? Would it be a life worthy for others to emulate in your Christian walk or not? You see, there's no nameless saints in the body of Christ. And Paul is going to name 28 people in Romans that he commends and salutes for their service in the church. A lot of names there, but I'm just going to highlight 12 of those names this morning. You see, we may never have a write-up here and a record on earth. You know, nobody in, you know, the Christian world is maybe going to see your name like we see here in Romans with the 28 that Paul lists. But note this, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, we are enrolled in heaven. Ah, God knows us. We're enrolled in heaven. There's a write-up of our faithfulness in heaven and in God's calling. Even notice in Matthew 10, 42, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I say to you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Even a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord. There's nothing insignificant that we do for the Lord. I mean, sweeping the parking lot, that's not insignificant. I mean, some of the things that we kind of take for granted, the Lord knows those things. He writes those down in that eternal book in heaven. In fact, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Wow. All those things that we're talking about and doing for the Lord, that's written in heaven. Or would our page be blank? Because we don't. We just kind of exist as a Christian. We're going to heaven, yeah, but that's about it. I hope not. I hope not. And maybe these 12 that we highlight, maybe that'll encourage us on in our faith. For he says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 16, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So Phoebe, and this is basically, you'd call it a letter of introduction or commendation. And that was common in the ancient world, to vouch for the character of a person that was coming into fellowship, their integrity. Kind of like the early church version of a certificate of membership, or maybe a pastoral referral letter if you're hiring somebody for a certain ministry. Just a commendation, a recommendation of them. And believe she's a businesswoman, and she was to carry the letter. The mail was pretty slow, so you had to get those that were involved in your life or in the church to carry from one place to another. And so she would take the letter from Corinth, because Paul's writing from Corinth to Rome. Now it says she's from Centuria. Well, that was close by. It was one of the two port cities, 9 miles from Corinth on the eastern seaboard. So close enough to where she would carry that to the church there in Rome. Notice she's the first to be commended. a woman first to be commended. That's significant. I think we need to highlight that. I think we need to note that. Sometimes you just pass over that. Because it was a woman first at the cross. It was a woman last to leave the cross. It was a woman first at the tomb. It was a woman first that Jesus appeared to. A woman first believed in the resurrection. A woman first told that Jesus resurrected from the dead. You see, women are a vital part of Jesus' ministry and a vital part of church operation. And so it says she's our sister. Well, sister, not a blood sister, but in the family of God. We talk about brothers and sisters. We're not talking about a blood relationship in that sense. But you see, all that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're brothers and sisters. We belong to the body of Christ. We belong to the family of God. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. We're called saints, saints by calling. You don't have to deserve to be a saint, do a bunch of spiritual things to be a saint. No, you're a saint by calling. Whenever you believe in Jesus Christ, you trust in the Lord. You don't need some church denomination to saint you. You're already that. Paul tells us that, and he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So saints by calling were in the body of Christ in the family of God. Now, Paul calls her a servant in the Greek word here is diakonos, and literally it's deaconess. She is a deaconess in the church. And it's really that servant, and that's what that word means. That servant means it's a servant is seen in their activity. You want to see the women who are deaconesses in our church? Just look around. Who's serving? That's what they would be called. That's what Paul called her. You see, they did have official duties back in the first century. They would visit the sick. They would pray, obviously, distribute food and clothing to the poor, minister to the martyrs and those who were in prison for their faith. They would assist women in baptism. They would teach other women. They would have supervisory roles. Some of our ladies have supervisory roles. They're head over certain ministries. They would have oversight over the young women converts. Really, when you think about it, when you look at a church that's really functioning and operating powerfully and strongly, as it was in the first century, the women indispensable for the proper function of the church. You see, only one restriction for women. That's in the pastoral role. You don't find women pastors. Oh, I know there are churches that ordain women, but if you want to follow the Bible, you're going to follow the Bible. If you want to kind of make it say what you want it to say, you're also going to go out and make other things say what you want it to say. Paul restricts women from the pastoral role. You can find it. You can study it on your own. I'm not going to do it right now, but it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Paul talks about, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man. For it was the man that was created first, so creation order. And it was the woman who was being quite deceived. The man was not deceived, Paul says, but the woman being quite deceived. So the first two things that disqualify her from leading a church and teaching in a pulpit like this and leading men and women is creation order. The man was created first and the fall. The man was not deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, fell into temptation. So those are the first two things that restrict the woman from a pastoral role. And then secondly, you can find it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 7. And it says that Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. So authority. Christ is head over the man is head over the woman. Obviously, Christ is head over the woman as well, if the man just kind of blows it. But he's talking about order. And then also, the man is the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. You find that. Let me read it so you're not confused. It says, "For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So when a woman who's married, she looks all haggard, she looks all down, you could just basically say the husband's done that, because she's the glory or not of the husband. But if she's just shining, you can go, the husband did that. She's really reflecting how she's treated in the home, how she's treated in that marriage. And it's the same way, the man is the glory of God. How are we treated by God? Wonderfully, if we will come to him. So what you find in the pastoral role, you find that the creation order, man was created first. The fall was not the man that fell, but the woman. You find the headship or the authority. Christ is the head or the authority of the man. The man is the head or the authority of the woman. I know in our day and age, women don't like to hear that, but if you want to be biblical, that's what the Bible says. And the glory. Man reflects the glory of God. The woman reflects the glory of the husband. And so those four things, you see that the pastoral role is restricted to a man. But everything else, I mean, it's wide open, everything else for the ladies. And then notice it says when she goes to Rome, he says, "Receive her in the manner worthy of the saints," or "becometh," if you have a King James, "becometh the saints." Literally, that word "worthy" or "becometh" is having weight. Having weight. Important word. It really gives us an image of something. It's the same word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Again, worthy, having weight. In other words, Paul is exhorting believers to let their living, their conduct, weigh as much as the gospel they believe in and they preach. If you're going to preach it, if you're going to believe it, then live it, is basically what he says to the Philippians. But here to Phoebe, she's coming, and let the welcome of Phoebe as she comes, let her welcome weigh as much as your own place in the family of God. She's part of the family of God, so when you bring her in, let her weigh as much as your part in the family of God. Not any less, not any more, same weight. So in other words, reach out. Reach out, welcome. Be warm. Let her be impressed with the fact that the church cares for her. I think that's important. Sometimes people will come in and they will be on edge. They're not sure. They're not sure if they'll be accepted. They know their sins. Sometimes when they walk into church, it's like they think it's a neon sign. All their sins are just blinking, you know, and everybody sees it. Oh, we don't. But it's so important for them to feel like they're loved, that they're accepted as they come in. And really, that's what Paul is saying here to the church there. Accept her and impress her with the fact that you do accept her. And notice it says she's a helper, so help her. The term helper is patroness or benefactor, and it's a high, honorable title. And so just as she has helped others in the ministry, now you help her. It's only reasonable that you help and you assist her when she comes. So he's really laying this out for them that when she comes, she's not going to have to wonder, do they accept me? Do they love me? Will they help me? Do I have a place to stay? You want to take away all those, you know, anxiety from a person. Paul does. So he goes on. Some more folks here. Verse 3, and we'll go to 5. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So Prisca, we know her as Priscilla. That's actually the name that is given, Priscilla. But Paul uses this affectionate nickname. It is endearing. Anybody ever call you kind of a nickname? It would be like somebody, you know, maybe a Kathleen. Somebody whose name's Kathleen, calling her Katie. I mean, that would be an affectionate term. My wife, Danita, when she was in high school, they called her Danny. Danny for Danita. Now, I'll never call her Danny. It sounds like especially in our day and age, you know. But that was an affectionate term. And so that's what Paul is doing. It would be like for a guy, if his name's Charles, you call him Charlie, or James, call him Jimmy. You see, it's more of a personal, endearing kind of term. And we're first introduced to Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, the first three verses. Acts 18, it says, after these things, this was on Paul's second missionary journey, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So we find that here, the introduction, Paul's second missionary journey. Now, they had to basically get out of town there from Rome, because in 52 AD, Claudius gave a decree, Jews, get out, you're not welcome. Sometimes we think anti-Semitism is some recent thing. Oh no, it was way back then in the New Testament. But they were tent makers, and so Paul became acquainted with them and worked with them in that way. And subsequently, they settled in Corinth. Paul was there for a year and a half, establishing the church there. But then afterwards, Paul picked up, he left, he went to Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila, they went with him. And now, remember when Apollos went to Ephesus? Apollos, he was a brilliant scholar and orator, really, really good. But he had come to Ephesus, and he didn't have a full knowledge of the Christian faith. So Priscilla and Aquila, it's interesting, it puts her name first. Sometimes you have Aquila's name first, and other times you have Priscilla's name first. You think that the husband's name would be first. Not always. It's really the dominant partner there. And apparently, in the teaching of Apollos, Priscilla took the lead, and she began to teach him. And I'm sure Aquila chimed in, but it seems as though she was the dominant one in that. And so they taught him the more excellent way, or taught him more fully, because he didn't know really the full gospel. Now, when I mentioned that sometimes you have Aquila and Priscilla, as we did read in Acts 18, other times you have Priscilla and Aquila. When we're in a social gathering, a lot of people, it's usually Danita and Bill, because she's the nominated one. She's the talker. She's the life of the party. I just kind of hang out. Kind of hide a little bit, people that I'm comfortable with, You know, it's Danita and Bill. But in the ministry, it's Bill and Danita. You know, I take the lead here. You know, I'm comfortable here, taking the lead here. But you see, that's how it is, I think, in a home. You come into the home with the kids, and they say, oh, yeah, mom and dad. Why mom and dad? Why not dad and mom? Well, usually because mom is the dominant partner there in the household. And so that's what we find here. Some people wonder, why are the names interchanged at times? Well, it just depends on who's taking the lead here. Is it Aquila or is it Priscilla? Now, it talks about the church in their home. They're in Ephesus. The church in their home. Now, the church are the people, not the place. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what the church is called, called out ones. And so it's the people, not the place. And now back in Rome, well, they have the church in the home again. You see, these are those who have the gift of hospitality. And apparently that decree was lifted. And so now they're back in Rome and they're back in their home fellowship. They're having that gift of hospitality or the love of strangers. And notice Paul said that they risk their own necks. And one translation says they place their necks under the axe. In other words, they expose themselves to imminent danger as they help Paul in the ministry. There was a risk, and it almost seems like they, at one point, that, you know, it when he talks about putting their necks under the axe, it could have been, they could have been threatened. We don't know, but, you know, it wasn't good. You see, these were not fair-weather saints. When the going got tough, they got going, they left. No. No, these were stick closer than a brother saints, no matter what. They were there. They were there until the end. Didn't matter. They were with Paul. And we have this interesting fellow, just a shortness, Epineus. His name means praised, and he was first convert there in the area of Asia. And you just wonder, it doesn't say a whole lot about him, but I just wonder, because it kind of leaves us to our imagination. And the ministry really took off. I just wonder if this fella, how many people he witnessed to, how many people he led to the Lord. I mean, sometimes you get credit for maybe something you did, but it is those that went before you. Oh, they plowed the ground. Oh, they planted, they sowed, they watered, and then you came in and harvest. So you get the pats on the back. Hey, but the Epineus's type people, they were the converts and they were the witnesses and they were leading others to Christ. And then he says in verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Mary, who has worked hard. This is one of six Marys in the New Testament. And it says she worked hard. The Greek term is kopos, to the point of exhaustion. To the point of exhaustion. She worked hard. And then verse 7, Andronicus, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, some speculation, they say that this could have been a husband-wife team. This could have been a brother and sister team, but it says they're Paul's kinsmen. Kinsmen, now, was that they were from the same tribe? Is that what he's saying? Not just close companions, but kinsmen, maybe from the same tribe as Paul, Benjamites, could be. Many believe that. But they were outstanding. They had a prominent position, outstanding among the apostles. Some say, well, they were apostles, outstanding. That would mean there's a woman apostle. Could be. These are ones sent. Apparently, they went off on a mission journey to Rome. But very interesting. And when you look at this, the conversion of them in this mission trip, they could have been, because my fellow prisoners, they could have been imprisoned along with Paul at some point. Now, it could be political prisoners, or it could be just a prisoner of Christ, because Paul would call himself Christ. He's got me. He's got me captured. I'm not just his servant, but I'm his prisoner. I'll do whatever he wants. But they're notable servants, and they it seems as though they're either known by the apostles as outstanding, or some believe that they are apostles themselves. That would be interesting. And they were in Christ also before Paul. So converted before Paul. So he goes on and he says, greet Ampelias, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, and approved of Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus, and greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those who are the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. So let's look at a couple of these. Stachys, listed, actually that name is listed in royal households. And also it's a common slave name, so that's why it might be listed in royal households, because a slave. And also written, this name is written in the catacombs and in the tombs of the saints, of the martyrs. And so a very interesting person. And also Tryphena and Tryphosa, these were twin sisters, and their names are dainty and delicate. So probably just, you know, beautiful little twin girls growing up, and dainty and delicate is what they call them. One of the things I just wanted to focus on are, it says they're workers. They're workers. Three times Paul uses that Greek word, and it's to labor, it's to work, it's to toil. Kopos is the term. It's toiling to the point of exhaustion or weariness. You find it three times. You find it with Mary in verse 6, you find it here, and you find it in verse 12 with Persis. Interesting. I could put right now a number of women's names in that, working to the point of exhaustion. And I'm concerned about some of our people, not just the women, but I see it with many of the women, but also with some of the guys, but mostly with the women, because like the twin sisters, they can be dainty and delicate, but you'd never know it, you know, because they just endure, they just put out. And I know it's to the point of weariness at times. And I'm so very open. You need a day off? Fine. Take it. Take it. I'm not a hard taskmaster at all. And then notice verse 13. Very interesting fellow. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Choice is eklektos, or a select man, a favorite man. Now, his name is interesting because it appears in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Remember Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the cross of Christ? He describes him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. You see, a man to be identified by his sons is very different. It means the father was obscure, but the sons were prominent. You will know the father by the sons, because they're prominent in the church. And so it seems as though Simon, when he was carrying the cross, he had that testimony. Maybe he came back home, told his wife. His wife, you know, maybe the family got born again, and the wife began to instruct the kids. Because Paul says, Rufus and his mother and mine. Seems like she was the dominant spiritual person that really taught the kids. But it's interesting how this Simon of Cyrene with his sons and with Rufus, and now he comes to light here when John commends those in Rome. Also, verse 14, greet, I have a hard time with some of these names, so I just call them by the first letter of their name. Greet A and greet P and greet H and greet P and greet Hermes, and the brethren with them, and greet Philoacobus and Julia. And the guy I want to deal with is Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Nereus. Nereus. I love what Barclay says, and listen up, try to get your attention now, because I think really, really powerful what William Barclay says in his commentary. In AD 95, an event occurred which shocked Rome. Two of the most distinguished people in the city were condemned for being Christians. They were Flavius Clemens, who had been consul of Rome, and his wife, Domitilla, who was of royal blood. She was the granddaughter of Vespasian, a former emperor, and the niece of Domitian, the reigning emperor. In fact, the two sons of Flavius Clemens and Domitilla had been designated Domitian's successors in the imperial power. Flavius was executed, and Domitilla was banished to the island of Pontia, where years afterwards Paula saw the cave where she drew out a long martyrdom for the Christian name. The point is, the name of the chamberlain of Flavius and Domitilla was Nereus. Is it possible that Nereus, the slave, had something to do with the making into Christians of Flavius Clemens and the ex-consul and Domitilla, the princess of the royal blood? Interesting. This slave could have converted those. Ah, but let's go back 30 years from 95 AD. There is one other fact of interest to add to the story. Flavius Clemens was the son of Flavius Sabinus, who had been Nero's city prefect when Nero sadistically persecuted the Christians there after charging them with being responsible for the appalling fire which devastated Rome in AD 64. As city prefect, Flavius Sabinus must have been Nero's executive officer in that persecution. It was then that Nero ordered Christians to be rolled in pitch and set alight to form living torches for his gardens, to be sown into skins of wild beasts and flung to the savage hunting dogs, to be shut up in ships which were sunk in the Tiber. Is it possible that 30 years before he died for Christ, the young Flavius Clemens had seen the dauntless courage of the martyrs and wondered what made men able to die like that? Interesting when you put that history together, but more so how important for us, how we live our life, the effect that it might have even 30 years from now, even 30 years ago, what effect it has now on people. I mean, if you've been saved that long, I have. But so interesting. Well, we come to an end here. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So that was the early church greeting. They would say, Maranatha, the Lord cometh, always reminding them the Lord is coming at any time. And then they would say, greet one another with a kiss. That would be a kiss on the forehead or the cheek, or most men wore beards, so they would take the beard and kiss him on the beard. It was common in the Old Testament, and it transferred over into the New Testament, really just an affectionate way of greeting, and an affectionate way of engaging in fellowship of new believers and also old believers, like when Phoebe came to Rome to deliver the letter. That's probably what she got, kiss on the forehead, kiss on the cheek. It's kind of like the Hawaiian culture. Isn't that beautiful, wonderful? The Hawaiian culture, where that kiss of friendship on either side of the face, of the cheek. Well, one of the things that we find with that greeting is because often those that came to faith, they were outcasts from their families. They didn't have a family, so when they came into fellowship in a new family of Christ, it was that greeting of, hey, you're accepted. You're part of us. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. But let me end with this. Whenever there's a move of God and people get excited about what God is doing in the lives of others, Satan will take a stand. Satan and his agents and his demons will come and they'll seek to deceive. They'll seek to separate. They'll try to hinder the work of God. They'll come into the church and they will kind of loiter on the perimeter. Their prey will be the unsuspecting sheep to try to confuse and to try to lead astray. But that's for next time. We'll see it next time. Read ahead, because that's what Paul says after that wonderful greeting. And then he says, watch out. Watch out, there are wolves in sheep's clothing that come in, and they want to mess up, they want to mess with you, and they want to mess up that wonderful fellowship that God has given us. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, it is just a glorious gospel that you've given us, and really no nameless saints. We may not be written up here on earth, oh, but we're written in heaven. And Father, I pray that sometimes it's not only the deeds done, but it's the life lived. And just as we are living letters, living epistles, known and read of all people, Lord, I pray that that light of the gospel might shine forth. Lord, that glory would shine forth from us. Lord, who we are in Christ, through our speech and through our countenance, through that joy of the Lord, and even in the midst of all the chaos that's going on around in the world today. World's in a free fall. The United States is in a free fall. I've never seen anything like this in all my years, not just as an unbeliever, but as a believer since the early 70s. Lord, so you're doing something great. You're doing something mighty. But Lord, we pray that you position us to have more fruit in the ministry you've given us. And I pray that you would give us revival. Lord, let it begin with us. As Gypsy Smith, that evangelist, said many years ago, he said, if you want revival, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle, get inside the circle, and say, God, start revival inside the chalk line. Lord, start with us. In Jesus' name, amen.